As you have found John chapter 16, we will begin our reading in verse 4. The second part of verse 4, Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear to hear them now. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow together in prayer. Father, please give us expediency and pace and wisdom and grace as we go through this text so that we will understand it, and how Jesus' work of his departure is essential for the fullness of gospel blessing. And I pray that the gospel and the one who is the center of the gospel will be more shining brightly in the affections of our hearts today, so that that precious gospel will compel and fuel the way we think and the way we live. So as we have been studying together in other times, may this text help us to be more gospel fluent, and may we apply it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In the Midwest, some of you are from that area, or the South in the lower 48, there is an animal called the groundhog. How many of you have seen a groundhog? Okay, so most of us. Obviously, they don't exist here in Alaska. When we moved up here, we traded things like skunks and raccoons and groundhogs for moose and orcas and halibut and things like that. So I think it was an even trade. But you know that on February 2nd of every year, and this has been going on now for 130-some years as an official American holiday, in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, Punxsutawney Phil pokes his head out of a hole, the groundhog, and if he sees his shadow, that's supposed to mean that winter is going to continue for some sort of amount of time. If he doesn't see his shadow, then spring is coming early. Now, that doesn't matter to us up here. I guess everything is based on breakup and things like that. And obviously, it doesn't mean anything. But in a manner of speaking, if you pay attention to that and go along with the joke, Punxsutawney Phil is either a great encourager to you, or he is an incredibly great discourager to you. In this text, as in everywhere else, Jesus is not a discourager. Jesus is the ultimate, the consummate encourager, especially in the context here. So what he's doing is he's talking to the disciples, even though he is giving them the truth that he is going to the cross and he's going to depart. So there's a double meaning of departure here. He's talking about departing in dying on behalf of his disciples and everyone who would believe. That's a departure. But then he's extending that, he's telescoping that to his ultimate departure, his ascension, when he would no longer physically be present with the disciples. So he's going to mix the meaning of those in this text. But even as he is talking about him physically leaving, and what you would think would be the most discouraging news to the disciples, it is the greatest encouragement, because he's saying, the one that I'm going to leave in my place, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, and the fact that my gospel work is so full and its fullness affects every nuance of your life, is the greatest encouragement. Jesus' departure, encompassing everything in his gospel work, from the cross to his ascension and beyond, even now, is the basis for sending the Spirit, the basis for sorrow turning to joy, and the basis for sharing in his overcoming work. So let's walk through this text and hopefully see how Jesus, the way he encouraged the disciples because of his work on the cross, his departure, encourages us in the same way. First of all, in verses 4 through 15, the Holy Spirit will come and fully minister in the place of Jesus. Jesus starts off the text in that second half of verse 4 by saying that he didn't say these things to them from the beginning because he was with them. And so the animosity of the crowd in those years of Jesus' ministry had been targeted at whom? Not at the 12 or the 11 here, but at Jesus. And so there was no need for Jesus to tell them what he's about to tell them at that point. But now that his departure is imminent, he's saying, you need this information desperately or you will fall on your face. Then verse 5, he says he's going to him who sent him, obviously talking about the Father, and none of them asks where he's going. So there may be a little bit, even though Jesus is sovereign, of discouragement in Jesus' mind right now, that the disciples are so concerned about themselves and how they are going to deal with his departure that they don't even understand the greater gospel implications of what he's saying when he says he's going to the Father. And then in verse 6, he says, because he said these things to them, sorrow has filled their hearts. So you go back through his upper room discourse in chapter 13, 14, and 15, and the things that he has said to them, indicating that he is about to go do his gospel work, sorrow has crept in because they're only thinking about themselves and they're not understanding how the gospel applies to this to bring them joy. Then in verse 7, he says it's the truth that it is to their advantage that he goes away. Because he's going away is the key to the Helper, the Holy Spirit, coming. He's already talked about the sending of the Spirit in chapter 14, verses 15 through 29. And then he says, if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. If I depart, I'll send him. And so Jesus is saying, again, my departure that is imminent, my going to the cross, my resurrecting, and then my going to the Father so that I'm no longer physically here with you disciples as I was in my incarnation, it is absolutely essential in the redemptive plan of all of history And so the big deal here is that Jesus is saying that the sending of the Holy Spirit to permanently, with power, indwell believers to give them all of Jesus inside them is a marker in redemptive history. So you go all the way back to election, you go all the way forward to eternity, and the sending of the Spirit is one of the key road signs in the fullness of the gospel. And it's interesting, you go back to a place like Numbers 11:29, and the people come to Moses and they talk about how these people are prophesying. It seems like the Holy Spirit is upon a couple of the elders as the people are in the wilderness. And Moses says something like this: I wish that everyone had the Spirit. And then you go forward through Old Testament redemptive history, and even though we believe there still was a work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament saints, when they believed in the power of regeneration, they didn't have the Spirit in the same way we do. And so there was an absence of the way we experience the Spirit all through Old Testament redemptive history. You get to the book of Joel, and Joel prophesies that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And so Jesus, as he's not in the upper room anymore, as they're probably going toward the Garden of Gethsemane, says to his disciples, what is about to happen because of my departure is a marker in redemptive history, and you are about to experience what I have always experienced in my walk on this earth, the fullness of all of God inside you. And it can't happen without my departure. And then verses 8 through 10, he says, when the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they don't believe in Jesus. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because he goes to the Father, and they'll see him no longer. And then verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus is saying that this role of the Holy Spirit in his ministry to the world, by the way, this is the only time in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is mentioned as having a ministry to the world. All of the other mentions in Scripture are the Holy Spirit ministering to the believer. But here's what the Holy Spirit does in his ministry to the world. He does a gospel work. So the best way to explain verses 8 through 10 is this. The Holy Spirit conveys the message of Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel and through his invisible supernatural work to convict the world concerning sin. And he is like the prosecuting attorney that says to the world, you are sinful in regard to, secondly, the righteousness of Jesus. And then the third thing there, convicting the world not only concerning sin and concerning righteousness, but concerning judgment. And there is a wrathful God to whom you have to answer because your sin doesn't match up with Jesus' righteousness. So that's the best way to understand these three ways Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit convicting the world. The hope here is this. If these 11 disciples, and then by extension, those first disciples in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the crowd of a couple hundred, and then as Acts continues to grow and the concentric circles of believers continue to expand, and then the gospel is given not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that we here in Alaska in 2016 have the same Holy Spirit residing in us as those 11 disciples. As the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, some will be gripped by that conviction and they will come to Christ through the power of the gospel because of the Holy Spirit's work. So Jesus is saying here in the midst of this that as the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin through your gospel proclamation, through your gospel witness, because of my departure, you can have every confidence that just as you have believed by the work of the Holy Spirit, others will too. And that gives us great confidence. Because as we are living in a culture that in every way, as we studied last week, seems to be anti-God because they hate Jesus, they hate us. We have the Holy Spirit who came because of Jesus' departure to do his work so that some will believe. And in the end, those who have not believed will be counted as guilty because of the work of the Holy Spirit in sin, righteousness, and judgment. But also in the end, if we will be faithful with the gospel message that is here and everywhere in Scripture, some will be convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin. They will see a righteous God who will inflict wrath on them unless they believe, and they will believe and repent. Brothers and sisters, do you take that seriously as far as our gospel witness to this community? Are we satisfied with it just being us who are part of the Christian community here? Or do we yearn for God to bring new converts in? And we want to shape and structure the way we live life together here as a church, Sunday mornings and the rest of the week, so that we are being missional to get to the point where the Holy Spirit's work is coming in contact with more people. Will we participate in that? Verses 12 and 13, Jesus says he still has many things to say to them, but they can't bear to hear them now. And then verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide them into all the truth. Chapter 14, verse 26 has already said that when Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And then Jesus says back in verses 12 and 13, verse 13, he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to them, to the disciples, the things that are to come. So in verse 12, when he says he's got many things to say to them, but they can't bear them now, they are not capable at this point of understanding all that is included in Jesus' departure. But when the Holy Spirit comes after his death, resurrection, and ascension, the whole package of his departure, the Holy Spirit will give them understanding. And in verse 13, Jesus says, when that happens, when the Holy Spirit comes, because of my work on the cross, because of my departure, then he will guide them into all truth. Now, probably this has a specific meaning for the disciples themselves as the ones who would carry that original gospel message and even be some of the writers of later parts of Scripture. But it also applies to those of us who have been given the Holy Spirit so that we can comprehend the implications of Jesus' departure and how the gospel does apply to all of life. Jesus says in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit's not going to speak on his own authority. So within the economy of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's role is always to do one thing. Ultimately, finally. What does Jesus say? Whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to them the things that are to come. So that's kind of more about what's going to happen with the disciples. But then as we move into verses 14 and 15, here's the Holy Spirit's main role. He will glorify Jesus, for he will take what is Jesus and declare it to them. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. For all of eternity, past and present, and also or in the future, and also in the present, the Holy Spirit's treasure, his inclination, is to take hearts and point them in the direction of the one in him, in whom is all excellency, Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's role. He will take what is Jesus and declare it to them. Verse 15, all that the Father has is Jesus. Therefore, Jesus says that the Spirit will take what is his and declare it to them. So within the context of the Trinity, perfect unity, perfect harmony, in purpose and in work, the Holy Spirit's role is to point to what Jesus did. And I will say to you, if you are participating in the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life, if the Holy Spirit's desire is to make Jesus look grand, how does that affect you? Do you feel the same way? And specifically, I believe that Jesus is pointing to the cross here. All that the Father has is Christ's. Therefore, he said that the Spirit will take what is his, what Jesus is and what he does, and declare it to them. Especially, the Holy Spirit loves to implant deep into hearts how precious the work of Christ on the cross is. And so I want to push a little bit here and say to you, if you do not deeply in your affections treasure the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross, you are not matching up with what is the greatest desire of the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit comes, here's what he does. Look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus on the cross. Let that be what you think. Let that be what you sing. Let that be what you pray. Let that be in the deepest molecules of who you are. Is the Holy Spirit inside you? Is he doing an active work inside you? Is he glorifying and pointing to the worth and the work of our great gospel provider, Jesus. And today, for some of us, we may learn a new aspect of the Holy Spirit that we had never thought of before. It is all about Him pointing to what Jesus has done. And let that fill your affections. Let that fill who you are in every nuance of your life. Holy Spirit will come and fully minister in the place of Jesus. Now, do we understand the implications of that? More than, notwithstanding all of His miracles, notwithstanding the actual vocal cords of the God-man speaking words, which would be incredible to for us not to, you know, watch some movie, but to actually have a video of that. Obviously, we don't. More than that, Jesus says, the best plan God could have thought of for all of eternity is for me to no longer be here on this earth, but for my presence through the Holy Spirit to be working mightily in you and through you. And it is because of what I'm about to do in a couple of hours. So me hanging on the cross, me bleeding, me bearing my Father's wrath in the place of all who would believe, me being a dead human in a grave, and me defeating the power of death by the power of the Holy Spirit so that my Father, His wrath is propitiated, He is satisfied with my work, me raising from the dead and me ascending to the side of my Father and interceding for you for the last 2,000 years. It is absolutely essential. That departure, that gospel work, if that doesn't happen, you don't have God inside you. But because of that work, the fullness of God exists within you. Verses 16 through 24 then, secondly, Jesus' gospel work brings final and full joy out of sorrow. So as Jesus is talking to the disciples, He's being the consummate encourager. He's saying, sorrow's gripped your hearts, but number one, the Holy Spirit's coming, and you desperately need Him, and you will find out what it means to have God inside you. But then secondly, my work on the cross is going to be the paradigm for how you experience the life of sorrow and joy. Verse 16, He says, a little while and they'll not see Him. And then a little while and they will. So He's referring to the fact that in just a few hours, He is going to be crucified by the Jews and the Romans and they won't see Him. He will be dead. And then a little while and they will. So He's referring to the resurrection. And I think that there's also, again, as I mentioned, some telescoping beyond that, because ultimately, finally, physically, they will not see Him anymore when He ascends. But then verses 17 through 18, some of the disciples wonder what He's talking about. Okay, so this is typical what we've already seen in the upper room discourse. The disciples just can't comprehend His words that are a bit mysterious at this time. He says that He knows they want to ask Him in verse 19 what He means by a little while, and they wouldn't see Him, and then a little while, and they would. So Jesus is demonstrating sovereign omniscience here. He knows what they're talking about. Maybe they're talking out loud, but He knows what their thoughts are anyway. And so then He starts to explain what's going on in verse 20 through 22. He says that they're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So if we go back to the text where we were last week, what did Jesus say? World hates me. It's going to do everything it can to demonstrate the fullness of that hatred, and that's what's going to happen in the next hours. So the disciples are going to weep and lament because their master has been crucified, and they think all hope is gone, in spite of the fact that He has continued to remind them over the last months and years that He will rise again. And then verse 20 continues, they'll have sorrow, but then look what the rest of verse 20 says. It will turn to joy. So do you understand how this fits into the work of the cross? What Jesus is saying is that when I'm on the cross, you are going to be as sorrowful can be. You cannot understand how you're lamenting how deep it will be, even as the world is rejoicing. We understand those implications even in life today. When the wicked rejoice, often the righteous lament. And so you could probably think of ways that that shows itself. But then He says at the end of verse 20 again, that lamenting is going to turn to joy. So here's what Jesus is saying. My work on the cross is the fundamental paradigm. It is the thing at which you look when sorrow comes. Because here's what happens in the cross. Sorrow goes as deep as it can and waits the rest of Friday and all day Saturday. But then when Sunday morning comes, as deep as the sorrow was, more infinitely glorious is the joy. That is the work of the cross. Verse 21, Jesus gives an illustration from life. We understand this, right? Other places in Scripture say the same thing, using the illustration of childbirth. A woman giving birth demonstrates this. We know this. Any one of us who has participated in childbirth, either by watching or by experiencing, understands this. The woman has sorrow, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish. We understand that. When the baby comes, you forget all those last minutes or hours or whatever the circumstance was. Likewise, and then he's applying this again to the disciples and therefore by extension to us, they will have sorrow now, so he's talking about the cross, when they believe that all hope is lost. They're shattered. They're in anguish. They're lamenting. But he will see them again. So he's talking about the resurrection. Their heart will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from them. He's already said in chapter 15, 11, that his desire for them is to have fullness of joy. Here's what Jesus is saying here, and this is why his departure, his gospel work, brings final and full joy out of sorrow. We understand that the disciples experienced this. Ultimate sorrow, ultimate joy. So how does this apply to our lives? What happened on the cross, again, is the foundation, is the anchor, is the paradigm for how we view all of life. Have you had sorrow? Are you going to have sorrow? Drew got all torn up yesterday when Ann and she and Jed, or I guess just Ann and she, Ann Jed, I forget who's at my house and who's not, saw that wreck and a couple of people died because she's learning to drive right now. So now she doesn't ever want to drive again. And so we had a conversation at dinner last night saying that we could get the phone call that Ann or I, or even we could get the phone call in the next years that it was one of our children in a wreck like that. We don't know. Some of you may have gotten news within the last days or weeks that is devastating. Here's what Jesus tells us to do. Go to the cross. Because in the deepest, darkest, most anguishing, lamenting time, that's the experience that we all face to whatever extent. And the cross tells us that in the midst of the depth of the darkness, joy comes. Now, I don't know how that joy is going to look. For some of us, that joy might be final union with Christ. I don't have the right to be up here and be a prosperity gospel teacher to tell you that the joy is, you know, a jet airplane parked in your driveway. But I do have the authority to tell you that Jesus tells us that what he did on the cross is the fundamental picture model for us to go back to in sorrow. Because that's the deepest, darkest sorrow, when the creator of the world is killed by men who hate him. But in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the intercession for us now, final joy. Final joy. And brothers and sisters, I know that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to grip that, because in our humanity we can't. So our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will, again, minister Jesus and minister his cross to you, because the cross tells us that no matter how deep, how dark, how lamentable the darkness, the joy comes. Verse 23, he says, after this, they'll ask nothing of him. What he means here is that when the Holy Spirit comes, they won't have to continue to ask Jesus, what are you talking about? They'll understand, because Jesus' presence in the Holy Spirit will give them understanding. And then in verse 23, it continues, whatever they ask in the Father's name, he will give it to them. Until now, they've asked nothing in his name. They're to ask, and they will receive, that their joy may be full. Clearly, up to this point, the disciples had not prayed to the Father as good Orthodox Jews would pray, and pray as we do without thinking. How? In Jesus' name. What he's saying here is that my work on the cross, what I am accomplishing to give you my righteousness, to reconcile you to my Father, to forgive you for all of your sins, to give you eternal life, to give you every benefit of the gospel, that work, my name, is how you pray. So when you say in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name, or in your Son's name, or however you say, it is essential that we are understanding, I am gaining every benefit from my Father's bounty in heaven, and it is only because of Jesus' gospel work. So here's what you're saying. Father, give me peace in this circumstance. Father, bless America. Father, care for my children. And I'm able to ask you these things because of your Son's work on the cross. The gospel gives us every benefit of the full blessing of our Father because we pray it in the name of Jesus. So his work had not yet happened to this point. His work of righteousness had happened already, right? He's lived a righteous life. But the other part of the gospel, his work on the cross to be our substitute, to be a wrath-bearing Lamb of God, had not yet happened. But when it does, then the disciples and we come to our Father and we stake everything of our Father's beneficence on this. Your Son died so that we can ask anything. And that is glorious. So when we ask based on that, not based on me heaping trivialities to myself, when we ask based on that, the Father is glad to give everything through the fullness of what his Son has accomplished on the cross. Jesus' gospel work brings final and full joy out of sorrow. Does that grip you? Do you live within the reality of the fact that his cross is your paradigm for sorrow and how you interpret it? And do you live within the fact that his cross mediates your Father's beneficence on you? Finally, in verses 25 through 33, we share in the overcoming work of the ascended Jesus. Verse 25 begins, he says, until now, Jesus has spoken in figures of speech. So not just in the book of John, parables, things like that, a bit of a mystery. He says, the hour is coming when he will tell them plainly about the Father. This will be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But also, I think contextually, in those 40 days after his resurrection before he ascends. Then verse 26, then they'll ask in his name, and he won't ask the Father on their behalf. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is not the mediator. Basically, what he's saying is that because of my work on the cross, you have absolute now full adoption and access to my Father, who considers me beloved and who delights in answering my prayer. And now that you are united to me and you have the Holy Spirit and my work on the cross is accomplished, you have that same access to the Father that I have. So I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. You're going to go straight to the Father in my name. The Father himself loves them because they believed and loved him in verse 27. So Jesus is saying, your relationship with me, your belief in me, your union with me, guarantees that the Father treats you the same way he treats me, with absolute affection and adoration. Then verse 28, Jesus says, I came from the Father, and now I'm going back to him. So he said this several times in this upper room discourse. He's actually said it through the book of John, and he continues to say it. Ultimately, in the plan of redemption, this is just as essential as any others. There's this Latin term that we call the Ordo Salutis. What the Ordo Salutis means is the order of salvation. Okay, so there's an order of your salvation. You go all the way back into predestination. You go into what we call the effectual call, regeneration, when the Holy Spirit takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, belief, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of these things that are part of what we call the Ordo Salutis. Jesus going to the Father, his departure, is as essential as anything because of these benefits, this full gospel blessing that we get. Verse 28, he's going to the Father. He's come from him, now he's going back. Verse 29, the disciples say that now he's speaking plainly. So they're like, oh yeah, now you're speaking plainly. We understand what you're talking about. And you're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things. You don't need anyone to question you. And this is why we believe that you came from God. So we're thinking, okay, the disciples are finally starting to get it, right? Well, look what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. He says, do you now believe? So Jesus is demonstrating that his omniscience probably means that the disciples still don't get it, because he's already said it won't be till the Holy Spirit comes after my work on the cross until you finally start to understand. So he's saying, do you really believe? Well, look what's about to happen, disciples. Look at verse 32. The hour's coming and is here when these disciples are going to scatter to their own homes. That, by the way, is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, when Zechariah says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They're going to leave him alone. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5 is an amazing verse that I had never even thought about until I was studying this. It says this, I looked, it's the Messiah speaking, I looked and there was no one to help. So my own arm brought me salvation. Here's what Jesus is saying. You don't really understand, even though you think you do. You're going to leave, and you're going to leave me alone. And then he says, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. But that's fine, because it is not the disciples who accomplish our redemption. It is Christ alone. So when he's saying to the disciples, you're going to be so scared literally within the next minutes. We got John 17, right? That's his high priestly prayer, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. We'll go through that next week, maybe 2 weeks. And then chapter 18, that's it. Peter shows a little bravado at first, and then the disciples are all gone except probably John, and then Peter with his denial. They scatter. I just heard somebody whisper they were chickens. Yes. Because they didn't have the Spirit yet in his fullness. And Jesus' cross work had not given them the foundation for boldness and sticking to it. But again, that's fine. Because it reminds us that Jesus goes to the cross alone. As the one God, as the one mediator between God and man. And he bore all of our sin on him alone. So his work on the cross as the sole, unique, righteous, sin-bearing Savior who became sin so that we might receive his righteousness, he's overcome. And that's what he says in verse 33. He said these things that in him they might have peace. How in the world can he tell these disciples that this brings you ultimate peace and joy, as he's already said? He's saying, you're going to leave me, you're going to abandon me, I'm going to go to the darkest moment in all of human history, what you will never be able to comprehend. I'm going at it alone. How can that bring you peace? He says, in the world they'll have tribulation. He's already discussed that in chapter 15. The world hates him, hates them. But finally, they are to take heart, for he has overcome the world. So his departure, this whole package of his departure, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, guarantees that the seed of the woman has looked squarely at the head of the serpent and he's crushed him. And he says to the disciples, what I am going to do alone without you, you benefit from infinitely. Take heart.
I've overcome the world. I've overcome the ruler of the world. My work on the cross, again, is the filter. It's the context. It's the paradigm for how you interpret everything. And so again, he says to us now, 2,000 years later, is the news worse than you can have anticipated? Does the culture, does the horizon of the United States look bleak and helpless? Do you stay up at night because you have no answers? Are you the one that gets the phone call that it was your loved one who died in the wreck? Take heart, because on the cross, I overcame it all. So that every sin, every sickness, every sorrow, every financial ruin, every wayward child, all of these things you interpret through what I did on the cross in my overcoming power when I truly did crush the head of the serpent is your power to give you peace and joy. If I don't depart, you get none of it. But if I do depart, if I do die on your behalf, and if I do rise again, and if I go to the right hand of my Father, you get the Spirit. You get my work on the cross to give you righteousness, to give you reconciliation to my Father, and to give you the paradigm for how you interpret sorrow. And you get me alone being the overcomer, and you get all the benefit. How will this stir us? How will this stir us? Let's pray. Father, I hope that someone needed this as much as I did today. We have nothing without what your Son did in his departure. The Lamb of God, our substitute on the cross, your judgment, your condemnation, your damnation that all of us deserve, completely aimed at him, gives us every benefit. So cause us to dig deeper into the glories of the gospel. Cause us to rejoice that sorrow couldn't get any worse than when the Creator, the only perfect man, died at the hands of men, and also at your hand, so that as deep as sorrow was, victory could come. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to be the overcomer of the world and the one who is the ruler of this world, so that we could be the eternal beneficiaries of that. So please captivate our hearts today with the glory of your Son and his precious gospel. And it is in his name that we pray because of what he's done on the cross. So we pray these things to you, Father, because of Jesus and because of the cross. Amen.